Well, now the Lord Jesus has been taken up into heaven in the cloud, and the angels have said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, I guess somebody who was interested in the spectacular side of religion, or perhaps somebody with journalistic interests, would have stuck with the angels at that point and wondered whether they probably disappeared, but you'd be more interested in what the angels were doing. But Luke thankfully follows the disciples, which is much more ordinary, but it's where the real action is. And they go away from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And in these verses, the second half of Luke chapter 1, Luke is sketching the disciples, what they did as they wait the 10 days between Christ's being taken up into heaven and the Holy Spirit being poured out from heaven. And in particular, he describes in verses 15 onwards how, led by Peter, they replace Judas and make the number of apostles back up to 12. Now, I want to look at that next time, and I want to concentrate this evening on verses 12 to 14. Who are the disciples? What do they do? And as they await the fulfilling of the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. So then let's look firstly at the disciples. They return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which we are told is a Sabbath day journey. It doesn't mean the journey was on the Sabbath day, because if it was the day of the Ascension, then it would have been what we would call a Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection. And a Sabbath day's journey was a way of describing roughly a kilometer. And it's from Olivet to Jerusalem. Luke is sometimes a little bit general in his descriptions. In the brief description of the ascension at the end of his gospel, he says that they're in the region of Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the side of Olivet, but strictly speaking, Bethany was about 2.5 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So there's a kind of generality about Luke's description here, but certainly he's indicating that the disciples had to travel about a kilometer at that point back to Jerusalem. And they enter Jerusalem and they go to what's described the upper room where they were staying. Now, immediately you think of the upper room where they had had the Passover with the Lord Jesus the night before he died, and where he'd spoken to them, those lovely chapters we have in John's Gospel, and of course where he had been, where Judas had gone out to betray him. And all that was about 6 weeks or so earlier. But there is a difference in the word used here. The precise word that is used is slightly different from that used in, for example, Luke's gospel. Slightly different description of the accommodation. So it may well be that it was the upper room. But we can't be absolutely definite about that. All we do know, it was the upper room where they were staying at that time. Some people think it might be the room of Mary, the mother of John Mark, which is described in Acts chapter 12 as a place where the early disciples met for prayer as well. These are things we just don't know. But all we do know is they stayed in an upper room, which may have been the upper room of the Passover, and they were in Jerusalem. We're on firmer ground when we come to who was there. And Luke names now in verse 13 the 11 disciples. And it is, apart from the absence of Judas, of course, the same list as in chapter 6 of his gospel. Matthew and Mark's lists vary slightly in order of names, though they do contain the same 12 names in the gospels. What is interesting is that the disciples' names are in groups of four. Peter is always the leader of the first group. And then there's Andrew, James, and John. And then Philip is the fifth name, the leader of the second group of four, and then three names follow him, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, is always the leader of the third group of four. He's the ninth name, always. And then the other three are named with him, including Judas, who's always last and is omitted, of course, from this list here. So you always have three groups of four, and the same leader of each of those three groups, Peter, Philip, James, son of Alphaeus, but then a slight variation in the order of names within that. And one difference here is Andrew. He's no longer in the same order as he appears in Luke and Matthew. Mark is different, but in Luke and Matthew's gospel, it's Peter and Andrew, and then John and James, or James and John. But here it's Peter and John and James and Andrew. So from second, named with his brother, he's fourth. Now that kind of change of status, you see, can cause a riot in churches. You put someone fourth when they're used to being second, and they get ever so cross, don't they? Right? It looks to me a detail here. You pass it over without noticing unless you were doing a proper study of the passage. How precious are you about status? I think we can be fairly sure that Andrew wasn't bothered. Hey, why are you putting me fourth? I was second before. But you know, we have to be awfully careful, don't we? We can be so touchy sometimes. If people don't give us quite the respect that we think we deserve, or quite the status we think we've been used to, well, we don't like it. You can imagine the list going up. You know, that list going up in the church hall, and, I used to be second. Out of there. The Lord governs, you see, and he has his people, and he has his place for his people. And if we are wise and humble, we will be content to take the place that the Lord has for us. To see others advanced beyond you, perhaps you see it like that, because what you want is the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and we are concerned that God's kingdom be furthered. And so it's just one of those little things that we have to realize, that we have to be prepared to take a back seat sometimes so that God's kingdom will advance with the men he has placed. And for one reason or another, John and James are here ahead of Andrew. Well, Peter, John, and James actually were the three, weren't they, who were closest to the Lord Jesus. That was just the fact of the matter. And this is a recognition of that. But why this list of apostles here? Well, Luke is preparing the ground for what follows from verse 15. There are other reasons as well, but this is the main thing. There had been 12 apostles. And they are the new covenant equivalent of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Luke's gospel, he writes this, the words of Jesus. You are those, says Jesus, to his disciples who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus is using Old Testament language there, which, of course, for them wasn't Old Testament. They were still in that period, of course. 12 tribes, and he's talking to his disciples. In other words, there is a continuity between the 12 tribes of Israel and the new kingdom that Christ is building. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 21, we read that there are 12 gates. This is in Revelation 21, verse 12. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are inscribed. And then in verse 14, on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have the gates named after the tribes and the foundations named after the apostles. Now, Christ is starting a new, completed Israel, as it were. And the 12 apostles are building on or taking over from the 12 tribes. I'll say a little bit more about this when we come on to look at that passage from verse 15. But you can see that now there are only 11. And just as at least at one point in Israel's history, Israel was horrified at the thought of losing one tribe, when you might remember back in Judges, there was possibility of one tribe, Benjamin, being wiped out. So the apostles know that 11 apostles just isn't right. And so they appoint, as we shall see, or rather the Lord appoints, a 12th. So this is why we have this list of apostles here, because it's important to build on why the fairly lengthy description of how they choose the new apostle. But who else is there? Let's stick with our present text. Who else is there? Well, it says the women. Again, we can say probably these were some of the women, at least, who were prominent in the Gospels and were there at the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Names are given in Luke's Gospel of Joanna and Susanna and Mary Magdalene and another Mary at the cross and Salome. And then Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, maybe we can't be sure that these women were here, but it could be. Maybe there were others as well. There probably were. But Luke doesn't give us all these details. But certainly he names Mary, Jesus' mother. And the very interesting thing is that this is the last reference to her in the New Testament, apart from the sort of slightly pictorial image of the woman giving birth to a child in Revelation chapter 12, which is probably more a picture of the church than of Mary personally. But here you have the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. It does show us that the exaltation of Mary in certainly the Roman Catholic Church is well beyond any reasonable interpretation of the New Testament evidence about what was important for the early church. Honor her and respect her. Certainly she was a lovely, godly woman and a great example in many ways as a disciple. But you don't get the impression that she was important in the future of the church. But she was here. And this is the last mention of her. And then Jesus' brothers are here as well. They're named in Matthew chapter 13 as James and Joseph and Judas or Jude and Simon. These brothers didn't believe in him, even in the last months of his ministry. We know that from John chapter 7, verse 5. They were quite skeptical about who Jesus was and his claims, and that was only about probably 6 months before his death. But now they did. That's wonderful, isn't it? How wonderful to have your siblings believing like that. And the Lord had appeared to James, although he wasn't strictly an apostle, during the 40 days of his resurrection appearances. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And James became the leader of the Jerusalem church and the author of his letter, the letter of James. Jude, the other brother of Jesus, was the author of the letter of Jude. So two of these brothers were authors of New Testament books. And there's no reason not to understand these as real natural half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, because they would be sons, no doubt, and there was a sister or two at least, of Mary and Joseph. Some think Joseph died early and Mary maybe remarried. That's just speculation, we don't know. But there's no reason to doubt that these were genuine half-brothers, although again, some, in order to perpetuate the perpetual virginity of Mary for no biblical reason whatsoever, suggest that they were cousins or something like that. But there's no reason to say that. And it Well, was there anyone else with them at this time? Here are the 11 apostles, an unspecified number of women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Verse 15 says that there were about 120 at the time that Peter stood up. But it's very vague. In those days, it could be any time in that 10 days that Peter stood up. We don't know, quite honestly, whether any of the 120 were here in the description of verses 13 and 14. They were certainly there in verse 15 when Peter spoke to them, but we don't know. It's interesting that the 120 is the company of names, actually, was about 120. It's not persons. You wonder if they had a members list even at that stage, but that's speculation. But so we just don't know. There could have been a lot more than that present in total. There. Don't forget, the Lord Jesus had appeared to over 500 in Galilee at one time, so there could have been in total many more disciples, but they weren't all here at this time. So then, as far as verse 13 and 14 are concerned, we can only be sure that the 11 disciples, Mary, Jesus' brothers, and women were present. There may have been others. We just don't know. Well, what points of application can we make from these historical facts? Well, firstly, Luke is making clear there's a continuity with the Gospels. Here we're in the same people. It's the same world. It's in Jerusalem, which had been the center of much of Jesus' ministry, the center of his trial, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and it's going to be the place where the Holy Spirit comes. So Luke is making the point of historical continuity, and the same people are involved. This is not a made-up story. The gospel is rooted in history. He also makes a point, surely, about the humanity of Christ. His mother and brothers are mentioned. This Jesus, who is now on high at the Father's side, if his Father is in heaven, his mother is on earth. It may be interesting to note that the brothers of verse 14, who are his family, are going to give way to the brothers of verse 15, who are the church. And brothers in verse 15 is the first time that the word brothers is used to refer to Christians, the Christian family. So, all of a sudden, brothers, in terms of natural family, are going to give way to believers, including sisters. And I think a fourth point here is that women, at least certainly from Luke's perspective, and it happens in his gospel, it happens through the Acts, are prominent. The apostles, the men take the lead, and that's true in terms of the exercise of authority, eldership, apostleship, leadership. But women are prominent in the early church. And that is true throughout the history of the church. And it's here embedded in the early verses, the early description of these disciples between the ascension of Christ and Pentecost. So then, here are the disciples. A second point is we see there's obedience. We may ask, what are they doing? Well, they return to Jerusalem. They stop looking skywards. They believe the angels. Well, what else can they do, you might say? More important, though, they believe, surely, the Lord's words in verse 8, where he has said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And he told them earlier on in verse 4 not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So they now have listened to the Lord. There's no point in continuing to gaze into heaven. They've heard what the angels have told them. And you might be interested to think, well, what is it they expected? What did they expect that... the Holy Spirit coming upon them would be like? What would it be like to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 5? What would it be like to receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them? They can't really have had much idea of what to expect. How did all that relate to Christ coming back? Did they think that Christ would come back in 10 days or 2 weeks or a month? They must have had very little idea as to what exactly to expect and when to expect it. No one had told them it would be the day of Pentecost. It was just not many days from now, which is rather vague. They might have guessed, but that's all it would be. So there must be a lot of uncertainty in the disciples as to what to expect here and when to expect it. So what do? Well, they go back. They did what the Lord personally and through the angels indirectly had told them, and they waited. And you know, that's just what Christians do. You obey, and you wait. You obey and you wait because, first of all, you trust. And you trust, and so you believe Christ's word. And because you believe, you obey. Now, the disciples are at a unique point in history. Of course, Christians can't go back to that precise moment before Pentecost. We can never go back to the time before the Holy Spirit came in that unique outpouring, which we call Pentecost. So we can't go back to that time and recover that precise moment. But you know, of course, every Christian, every generation of Christians can be at a place where you don't know the way forward for you. You're ready to serve Christ. You are perhaps between places in your life. A phase is over. There's another to begin. But the Lord isn't making things clear. What do you do? Well, you go around talking to people who listen to you and asking for advice from other Christians. Not a bad thing to ask advice from other Christians, but sometimes we can ask too much. You read the Word. What do you do? Well, you do what the Lord is telling you to do, which usually is to get on with life. Do your duty. Do the next thing. And do it well. And do it for Him. And do it to His glory. And you do that because you trust Him. And you obey Him. And you wait. Like the disciples had to do. You're not quite sure what and when, or even where, except they're sure it'll be somewhere in Jerusalem. But you go back to Jerusalem. And you know, it must have been rather difficult to go back to Jerusalem, wasn't it? We're not quite sure where the disciples had been. Where had they met with the Lord? It may have been Jerusalem. It's certainly in Galilee. But over that 40-day period, we're not quite sure. But now they've been told to go back to Jerusalem, which was the place where the Lord was crucified, where they had been terrified as the enemies closed in on them and on Jesus, where the disciples had fled, and only a very tiny group, including the women mainly, had remained faithful at the cross. They deserted. They had denied Him. They'd not believed Him. One had betrayed Him. And now they're told to go back to that difficult point in their lives, and they have to go there. Luke tells us in his gospel, they spend time praising God in the temple. did other things as well, but that's certainly what they did. But they know that whatever happens on earth, their Savior is in heaven. Their mother may be with them, but he is with his Father, as he promised he would be. The Lamb is on the throne. And so they trust. And they obey. And they wait. Sometimes that's all you can do as a Christian. Hard as it is. I don't suppose there are many Christians who have not been or are not at that situation at some point in their lives, particularly in your younger life. There can be unanswered questions about the future which are difficult to take in. But just trust the Lord for the next day. Trust the Lord. He loves you. He loves you. He's got the very best in his heart for you. He knows exactly what he's got planned for you in every detail. And he's in heaven. He's in safe and out of harm's way now. And because he is, in principle, you are too. Because you're united to him. In spirit, you are in heaven too, seated in heavenly places. And one day, in the resurrection, you'll be with him bodily. So, learn to do what these disciples did. Trust, obey, and wait. Now, if there are things you can do which are sensible, you have to do them. Doesn't mean you just sit and do nothing. But get on with the day's duty. And let the Lord be your shepherd, because he's promised that he will lead us. But the third thing is prayer. Verse 14. They prayed. Yes, they praised in the temple, so we're told, but they also prayed. It may be that they recognized set times of prayer, as the phrase is actually in the original suggests. But whatever, there were two things that characterize their praying according to verse 14. One is unity and the other is constancy. They sound like a couple of Victorian twins, don't they? Unity and constancy. But we can see what these are in the text. Unity, because it says that with one accord they devoted themselves. There is a wonderful Greek word which I'm sure you could learn for yourself. It says homothumadon. It's a lovely word. It appears 11 times in the book of Acts. I don't usually use Greek in the pulpit, but it's a lovely homothumadon. Just try saying that over a few times. And it means really ardor together. Ardor together. Of one mind and impulse. Now it's often used of unbelievers in Acts. It's used of crowds, persecutors, Jews and a mob. Acting in unison. So it isn't simply just used of Christians, but it is used of the church. And here it's used of prayer. In chapter 2, verse 46, it's used of the disciples attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes and receive their food with glad and generous hearts. So it's translated together there. In chapter 4, verse 24, again, it's to do with prayer. When they heard it, this is about the persecution or the arrest of James, Peter and John, they lifted their voices together to God. Okay, so again, it's a prayer reference in 4:24. And then the final reference I'll give you is 5, verse 12. They were all together in Solomon's portico. They lived together and they prayed together. There's one reference in Paul as well, Romans chapter 15. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together, that's the word, together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's together. This is Paul's desire for the Romans, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray on your own, but let us pray together. This is a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament on praying together. It doesn't just mean being bodily together either, although that is important. But it does mean specifically being of one mind, that we are seeking God for the same thing. That's really what it's all about. It's not just the physical corporateness. Now, of course, our individual and personal prayers are important to God, but there are special promises, are there not, given to the one voice, together prayers of Scripture. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, says Jesus in Matthew 18, there am I among them. There's a wonderful promises here to the corporate gathering of God's people. And the early Christians just did that. They knew. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And so as we come together, as we pray together in our services of worship, it isn't just me praying and you listening, or whoever is leading worship praying and you listening. It's us praying together, so that I try to say prayers that can reflect our gathered interests. So in corporate prayer, it's not appropriate to pray for very personal things, perhaps, for individuals, but more general things, so that we're seeking God together. And it's important that we regard the whole service as a service of worship, that we regard a service of worship as important from the beginning to the end. And I will say that. We do not drift in halfway through and drift out before the end as if the beginning and end of a service didn't matter. I know sometimes we can't help being late, but we should try to regard the whole of God's service. There's a danger sometimes in Reformed circles to think, well, the only thing that really matters is a sermon. No. It perhaps matters, if you wanted to, more than others, it's important, but we are all here to pray together, to approach God together. The whole of the service is something that we should take with reverence and with seriousness. And the second thing that it qualifies or their praying is constancy. Constancy. They devoted themselves to prayer. Again, this occurs a number of times in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Okay? They devoted themselves. Chapter 6, verse 4. The apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they were devoting themselves specifically to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they didn't want to be distracted by too many other things. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul is giving instructions to the Roman Christians. And what does he say? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Same word, be constant in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That's same word again, continue steadfastly. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Now, that's the translation of the word in that verse. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. So you get the picture, don't you? Persevering, continuing, steadfast, constant. Right? Do you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 18? And he told it to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, they'd keep on praying, even if they didn't see answers immediately. They would carry on praying, Luke 18:1. And it's the parable of the widow who came to this unjust judge and kept pestering him, until he eventually reluctantly gave in. Well, the Lord is saying that God isn't like that at all, but you just keep on praying. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. He says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily." So there's an encouragement from the Lord there to keep on praying. At the right time, God will answer. And then the parable that I read earlier on from Luke chapter 11. What is the point there? That the impudence of the man who comes knocking his friend up at night. Importunity, I think older translations have. Or persistence, but impudence, importunity. In other words, it's almost bordering on the cheeky. So there's this repeated emphasis on prayer, which is constant. Pray without ceasing, says Paul. It doesn't mean to say every second or every minute or every day you're praying, but that prayer is a regular, almost natural part of your life. And indeed of a church's life. When we can, we pray together. What did they pray for? Well, at the end of that passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 13, the Lord finishes his teaching with this verse, does he not? "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So there in the teaching of the Lord Jesus there, the focus is on asking the Lord for the Holy Spirit. What do you think they were praying for in Acts chapter 1? Well, we don't know. They may have been praying for a number of things, but certainly, were they not asking the Lord to fulfill his promise to give the Holy Spirit? Just as Daniel and Jeremiah in the Old Testament asked the Lord to fulfill his promise to release Israel from their exile and captivity. The Lord had promised, but the saints still pray. The Lord promises the Holy Spirit, but the saints still pray. Because God has promised something, you don't stop praying, you are inspired to pray more. There's another connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit and the baptism of Jesus. At Luke 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. So there you have in the baptism of Jesus, you have in the parable, and you have here in the early chapters of Acts this connection between prayer and the giving of the Holy Spirit. What more does a Christian want than more of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, more at work in your life. What could be more important than that? God himself with us in his power and his mercy and his grace. There are all kinds of things which we can legitimately bring to the Lord and say, "Lord, please, I have these issues, I have these problems, please help them sort out. We as a church, we want this, that, and the other, we need..." Yes, but there is nothing more important than that God himself come to us. Now, we are not praying in the same position as the first apostles when the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given in his fullness. But we are never without the need to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. In our own lives and in the life of our church. And there's just one more reference in Acts chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, when after the first persecution, the early church prayed, and they prayed that they would have courage to preach the gospel and to uphold the name of their servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Right? Prayer and the Holy Spirit. Well, draw your own conclusions. It seems to me that Luke is telling us something very important. You have not, says James, because you ask not. When you ask with wrong motives to spend on your own pleasures. Seek God with one mind, that he be glorified, that he send his Holy Spirit in greater measure and with greater efficacy on this land, on this church, on our own lives. Well then, are we faithful to those disciples? Are we obeying the Lord Jesus? Are we trusting him? Are we waiting? Are we praying? Praying not only alone, but with God's people, praying with one mind constantly, persistently, perseveringly and impudently for his Holy Spirit, who is the greatest need of the church and in our individual lives. Jesus has promised, and as the disciples would soon find out, the Father will not withhold any good thing from him that asks in Jesus' name.